So if you turn again to Colossians chapter 3, we have been looking at the exhortation to the rich dwelling of the Word, which could be an exemplary statement for every believer, for all of life. He's moving from there to a particular use of that, is all you can say, and we need to address that which he's saying. So let's read Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the apostle is here moving, if you will, from the intake and the ferment, if you will, the result of the taking in of the word, and we've been talking about it, and the outgo of it. So there is a whole person intake, a whole person dwelling, then there needs to be a whole person response, and we've been talking about all the nature of the whole person response in terms of the life of the believer coming from the rich dwelling of the Word. The apostle, however, has a particular, at least initial, outflow from this rich dwelling. He's going to broaden it immediately, as he does, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? So it's the word of the Lord Jesus in rich dwelling, and then there's an outflow, and then he's going to broaden that to everything. But immediately, he speaks of dwelling you richly by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice here that he is speaking specifically of a congregational setting. One another. Now, he's certainly not saying don't listen to hymns or don't sing when you're by yourself. But this particular exhortation here, you could call it command, and there's a parallel one in Ephesians. There always is. There pretty much every statement just about in Colossians, with the exception of the extended statements about the God-man, Christ. That's unique to Colossians, but every other statement has a parallel statement in Ephesians. One another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there is a unique outflow from singing that the apostle is exhorting to. And so we need to deal with that. Notice the context again. The context is the word of Christ. Okay? The word of Christ. And that becomes important. Okay. So, the first thing that we can note is that singing is here commanded. So we have that which becomes important. We have covenants in Scripture. And to make a covenant complete, you have to have worship elements attached. To make a covenant complete, you have to have worship elements. All the elements of worship have to be attached to that covenant to make it a full covenant. So the old covenant was complete because it had all the things that you were supposed to do. You had to circumcise your babies. You had to have the Day of Atonement. You had to have the Feast of Tabernacles. You had to have the Feast of Passover. You had to have the entire panoply of worship, which was finally set up with the Levites and so on, and the ram's horns and all with worship. Do it this way. Okay? That was the Mosaic Covenant. It came complete with all the pieces of worship and called the ordinances, right? These are the things that you do in order to worship God. Now, is the new covenant complete in that way? Or do we need the old covenant to complete the new, or to look like the new, or is the new covenant the real covenant? Is a question. Okay? Here we have the this is what you do when you come together. One of those things. He says you sing. What is the content of what you sing? What does he say? What's the context here? A word of Christ. So yes, we have the Psalms, and he says Psalms, but the context is the gospel. Notice here as well the emphasis on what you and I might not have emphasized if you and I were writing it. We certainly think of praise and worship. That's not per se mentioned. I think it's kind of implied and so on, but it is not teaching and exhorting, right? So we have truth and mutual exhortation. Who are we saying? Really? Truth and mutual exhortation. So we have a method. We have a content that gives us a way of judging hymns, by the way. And I'm going to give an actual defense of hymns. But notice, for example, we have a number of hymns that will weave in pieces of the Nicene Creed or Chalcedonian Creed. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Okay. That is truth sung. And we have, now here comes my exhortation or my defense of hymn singing. We have evidence that the early church was doing exactly that. Okay? So we have an early Roman governor in Bithynia who had no dog in the fight, so to speak. He's just describing what he saw. He says, "We have these Christians," he said. Now, this was around 100 AD, something like that. So this is very early. John, the Apostle John was writing Revelation somewhere around 100 AD. These Christians, he says, they rise before the dawn, he says, and they sing a hymn to Christ as to a God, he says. Now, does that sound like what the Apostle is saying here? The Word of Christ. So that's, you don't find that elsewhere. That had to have been homegrown, so to speak. We have further evidence. If you can hear it, in the New Testament itself, we have things that the apostle will call faithful sayings or something like that, that are clearly like early hymns or statements of faith in poetic form, that the apostle, you know, he doesn't say it as if, you know, he made it, that he was creating that, but that he is reproducing that. So, for example, Okay. First Timothy 3, for example. And by common confession, he says, great is the mystery of God. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In most translations, that's indented, probably italicized. That's poetic form. I don't think that the apostle is putting that. It's now inscripturated because Paul puts that in there. But I don't think he's saying I am the author of this originally. The early church wrote hymns of this sort. And commentators are, in general, agreed that this is clearly a hymn. 2 Timothy, again, so the Timothys are late in the New Testament writings. 2 Timothy 2:11, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You notice the pithy, poetic language here. Again, the apostle is saying, this is a faithful saying. He's not saying, I made this up on the spot. Mm-hmm. This was already making the rounds in the church. And the apostle is here stamping it as true, writing it down for posterity. But it's not just, here's another true statement of mine to you, Timothy. This is a piece of the word of Christ that was either chanted or sung among the churches. And it was homegrown, put it that way. Now, you know, we have, here's one last one, and I've got, there are many others that I could belabor this with. The last one, that is truth, right? And if we're going to judge a hymn that we sing today, it ought to contain truth. Mm-hmm. So even the very experiential hymn that we just sang of Cooper, just about every phrase of it rings with a scriptural antecedent. Though vine nor fig tree, blossom, da 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 da. That has a direct Old Testament reference. And that's true for so many of our hymns, that you know where they come from. Scripturally, they're not just, well, I had this feeling and I wrote it down. Mm-hmm. Don't trust hymns that just have, I just had this feeling and I wrote it down. Okay? So the apostle is saying there is this which is true, this is teaching. mean, so often here, you know, when I was, when we were preaching through the early parts of Colossians, and we have, who is Christ? He's the God-man. How is he to be leaned on in faith? Well, he's the Son of the Father, and it's so hard to express this, but some of our hymns do, you know, we sang a hymn, and I said, okay, now let me pray, and we'll go home. They say it so well. That should be the case. That should be the case. Okay, so that's teaching. And then the apostle says, an exhortation, and that is exhortation to what we should be as believers. And then lastly, specifically, the Second Timothy passage is clearly exhortation. You know, there's a necessity for perseverance to the end, there's a necessity to be true, as the Lord Jesus was the faithful witness. The believer must likewise be the faithful witness. That's exhortation. So there's truth, there's exhortation, and then there is worship. We had that specifically, throughout Revelation, but notice, turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. There is kind of the same thing in Revelation 5, but let's look at Revelation 15. Now, I don't know about your translation, but this one is, at least in the New King James, this is, you know, put in poetry form. And it says it. Revelation 15, starting with verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, was there ever in the Old Covenant song to a lamb, a hymn to a lamb? No. This is clearly to Christ. And as Revelation does repeatedly, it manages to meld the Old and the New Covenant. There were real believers in the Old Covenant and the New, and they stream together, if you will, into glory. And so they are stated together here. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Now this sounds like an Old Testament psalm, but this is clearly New Testament, and it's worship. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Here is a New Testament hymn. A New Testament hymn. So this is specifically Christian worship. That same notion is at least named in Revelation 5, 9. I think there's not content there, but just a statement. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God. So this is specifically of and to the Lamb who is there in the throne, at the throne. You redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Okay. So we have evidence then that the apostolic church was singing hymns of and to Christ with the truth of who Christ is. That was, squelched in the Reformation that was ongoing in and from Geneva. Not from Germany, from Luther, but from Geneva. And the basis of it was, well, there's only one covenant. And so just the same as they said, well, there's only one covenant, therefore, because you circumcise babies in the one covenant, we should baptize babies in the one covenant. And they wave their hands. They do the same thing with regards to the ordinances to worship. We have the Psalms. They were commanded in the old covenant. Therefore, similar hand waving. But the one covenant argument, and I'm not going to belabor this, but the one covenant argument falls apart as soon as you understand that the Mosaic covenant cannot be part of a one covenant of grace because it's a covenant of law. If you will do this, right? And the Apostle Paul continues to just repeat what Moses said, the one who does this will live in it, but nobody can. And he continues to say that. Therefore, the one who is just will live by his faith. So this one covenant, well, if you drop the Mosaic covenant out of the one covenant, what have you got left? Not much. Okay? So, from Geneva, they sang songs only. But once the notion of the one covenant began to break down a little bit. And who broke it down? Who broke it down? Baptists and Congregationalists. And who began to sing hymns again? In the late 1600s, Baptists and Congregationalists. So if they go together, what do you think about the covenant? And I hate to belabor it this way, but it's just a fact. And we need to think of it that way. So we had Benjamin Keach in the late 1600s saying, you know what? We need to be singing hymns that we write. And he published a book of hymns. And it caused a furor, and I hate to say it, but it caused a split among the Baptists. Mm-hmm. It was a terrible thing. But the force of it, the tide was toward hymn singing. Among the Congregationalists, Isaac Watts, we all know about Isaac Watts. He was an independent, a Congregationalist, and he said these metricized psalms are stodgy and dull. Okay? We need something else. And so he began to rewrite. He was a Congregationalist. So the ones who began to sing hymns that they wrote did not believe in the one covenant outlook. So then we go on from there. What does that say for you and me? Well, a number of things, as I have brought up. It's necessary for us to make sure that we view are singing properly on every level. The content, the usage, it's not just, well, you know, it's what is in this blue hymnal or something like that. There are objective ways of judging. I mean, this was a committee of people that said, oh, these are useful. Why are they useful? They fit what the apostle says here. The word of Christ in exhortation, teaching, and worship. Is that where I am? And then the second part of that is, it's not just, well, I judge a hymn, but this is part of this whole-souled expression that the apostle is calling for. If the word of Christ is dwelling in me richly, there is an expression of that. And it's worthwhile for us to judge and to meditate on how does it occur that I am spiritually blessed by repeating words that I did not create, right? I mean, that's what the Puritans objected to, that you go into the Anglican Church and they say, well, the collect for today, you know, the third Sunday from Lent is, and you have to have this liturgy. And they say, well, how is that right? How is the Holy Spirit involved and expressed when it's all written out beforehand? And even to the words of the prayer from the prayer book. And they say, no, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables prayer. We have the word of Christ that comes to me, that dwells in me, who dwells in me. And now when I call out to God, I don't call out to God with prepared words. That's what they objected to. But Bunny was in prison for year after year after year, and they said, you know, all you need to do is use the prayer book. You say, I'll go back to prison. Thank you very much. Okay? So there's a necessity then of the freedom of the Spirit in worship. And we know that certainly in prayer. Well, what about hymns? So you and I have to confront that in some sense. Somebody else wrote these words. But they become, and I think you and I have experienced this, they become, if they are right words, spiritually sound words, which is so important, they become living as we sing them because they resonate in our spirits with what is. And so then it's as if I am praying this, because so often a hymn is a prayer. It's not as if, you know, it's just out there and I'm, you know, singing notes to these words. That's important for you and me to be able to say, it's not just kind of a thing. I mean, that's the probably the argument of those who say, well, we really ought to just sing the Psalms. They are, after all, they are God's words. Well, let me say to that, no, they're not. As soon as you metricize, it's not God's word. It's not a translation. It's the equivalent of a a loose. How many people here use the NIV on a regular basis or the Living Bible? You don't, because it's not a translation. But you're going to use the metricized Psalms and call that the Psalm. It's not. If you want to call it the Psalm, you need to chant a transliteration, which some folks do, I suppose. But really, I'm not being sarcastic. Some do, because that is the Psalm. But as soon as you metricize it, you have to change it, the meaning of it, in order to metricize it. And you and I have to confront that. What is the authority, the value? That's, again, why I was saying, you know, we sing Cooper, but he is, in a certain sense, he is bringing a scripture to words, and our spirits can go there. The metricized Psalms are that. They take and they redo, you hope, more or less faithfully, so that your spirit can go there. But to say that that is the Psalm, that is a translation-ish of the Psalm. It's kind of like Cooper bringing pieces of Scripture together and bringing them into poetic form. And we need to confront that so that we are singing with reality. We're not just singing, well, this is, you know, this is Ambrose in the 4th century, or Bernard in the 12th, or Luther in the 16th. This is me today singing the word of Christ. Probably need to stop here. The apostle is going to go on, and let me just introduce the next topic. Both of our readings today had to do with the next section, but the apostle is going to link them, as he always does. He links things together. Basically saying everything that you do needs to be done to Christ. And that's why it's necessary, if we're going to think about singing, it needs to be the word of Christ. And he says you have to sing. And then he just broadens it out. Everything in life needs to be, and I could put it something like, from and through and to, and that's, as a matter of fact, that's where I'm going to go, Lord willing, and if we had time, I would do that. From and through and to, because that is what the believer is. He has come from Christ, right? He's been made alive. He lives through Christ. But then there is a conscious living to Christ, and that's what the apostle is exhorting here as well. It's a very conscious living that is being exhorted to. And we can't just say, well, you know, it's automatic. I have been given a new birth, and so I just kind of go with the flow. But at the same time, I can't just say, well, you know, I have Christ as my example, so I'm going to go ardently this way. It is from Christ. It is through Christ. I have no ability whatsoever except for by means of Christ. The believer is coming from Christ on a daily basis and on a minute-by-minute basis. I don't have any real ability that is not in Christ. And your downfall, And my downfall is when we forget that. We think, well, you know, I'm going pretty good here. And then we, right? I'm going okay here. And we think that we've got it a little bit. And we don't. Even attempting to obey, to do, to be. So the apostle is, what he is saying is broad, and he is going to, this is an introduction to the various exhortations of the various places that these hearers are in life. But it's needful for us to know that the Lord Jesus, Christ says it, you know, he says, I and you, and you and me, that we will come and make our home with you and in you. And we just kind of, well, look at me. I've been saved. I'm good. But we're not. So the exhortation follows. And it is the same exhortation that is of a piece then with the entirety of this book. Paul's burden in this book is that everything is solved by means of Christ as the God-man. Mm-hmm. It's not just so there's some thing. It is a mystery, but it is Christ who is both God and man. He has all that I have need of. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have provided for us in worship, that you have provided for us in daily life. We pray that we might live out as we ought. We thank you for the gathering of your people here. We ask that you would bless us. We pray for Lisa. She's away today. That you might grant safety and blessing in this time in Christ.